Well, let me invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and open to John chapter 6, where Dennis already has read for us this morning. A most familiar story. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, except for the miracle of the resurrection. But among the miracles that Jesus did while he was here in his ministry, only this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. And it is the most extensive miracle as far as people are concerned. We know it, most of you know it, as the feeding of the 5,000. But we learn as we read the text that's just the men. There were 5,000 men. If you add in the women and children, this is in all likelihood a crowd from 15,000 to 25,000 people. And they aren't just onlookers watching from a big crowd Jesus do something that would affect one person or two people. No, the extent of this miracle is incredible because all 25,000 of those people are affected by it. They're all impacted by it. So they're not just onlookers. They're participants and recipients of this incredible work of Jesus Christ. And at the very center of it, it's a very simple thing. It's a need that's being met. These folks are hungry. And that's really all it took, that everyday common need, to stimulate this opportunity for Jesus to do this miracle. And like his first miracle, some of you were here as we began our study of the Gospel of John, the very first miracle that Jesus did in his ministry was another one of those kind of common things. It was a wedding party, and they ran out of wine. And so he took water and turned water into wine. And so it seems that God has a particular interest in just common, ordinary things like food and drink. And at least on two occasions, and we know there's at least another occasion, which we call the feeding of the 4,000, that Jesus works in a supernatural, miraculous way around these very, very common things. The scope of this is staggering. To imagine 25,000 people, perhaps, all of them hungry at the same time, and we'll see the reason for that, and all of them being fed from, well, almost nothing. But I'm a little bit ahead of myself, so let's set the scene. If you've been here in our study of John, we just finished several weeks in John chapter 5, which also began with a miracle. It was the healing of the paralytic there at the pool of Bethesda. So if you take John chapter 5, you had this supernatural miracle, this amazing healing, which ushered in a confrontation, which opened up some of the best teaching we have from Jesus himself, and we know we studied it. It's his defense of his own deity. It's his defense that he is in fact God, and it all ends with the religious leaders intending to kill him. That was John 5. Now we have John 6. It begins with a miracle that will usher in kind of a massive defection, coupled with teaching from Jesus that is as challenging as any teaching he offered, teaching we're going to find in a few weeks in chapter 6 that really challenges us to rightly understand what it is he's talking about when he says, you need to eat me and you need to drink my blood. But that teaching is followed in the same way that the teaching in chapter 5 was. First, I said, a defection, and then again, they intend to kill him. So in many ways, chapter 6 is like chapter 5. Down in verse 66 of John 6, you see the defection. After this, the Bible says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then if you go right into chapter 7 and verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So miracle, instruction with challenge, defection, and an intention to kill him. So we're just going to walk right through this narrative that Dennis read for us already. John chapter 6, verse 1, this is what we read. After this, Jesus went up the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. John simply begins by saying, after this. That's two words in the original Greek, and it means after this. That's what it means. After what? Well, we would say after John chapter 5. After the events in John chapter 5, this. But along with that is this idea that that phrase, after this, after these things, your Bible might say, really opens up the possibility of a different period, not just immediately after this, but maybe some time has passed. And in fact, we know that a lot of time has passed between the events in chapter 5 and what we read here at the beginning of chapter 6. Because we know this in chapter 5, as we studied it, that what was going on there was going on around one of the major feasts. So the crowds were huge in Jerusalem. Now, John doesn't tell us what the feast was, but there are only two major feasts in the Jewish calendar. There's the Feast of Passover, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. So it could have been either one of those, but it was certainly one of those. And now here we know, Dennis already read for us, that this is the Feast of Passover. So we have two possibilities. It's either been a year since John 5 events. If John 5 was talking about Passover, it's been a year. Or if John 5 was talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, then it's been about 6 months. In either case, there's a lot of time between the last verse of chapter 5 and the first verse of chapter 6. And John doesn't give us any record of that. But the other gospel writers do. The other gospel writers give us a better chronology. John has a very focused intention in his gospel. He wants you to see and be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he wrote what he wrote. Now, the other gospel writers aren't disinterested in that, but they have a much broader intention and a broader audience, really. And so they fill in some of the details. So what has happened between John 5 and John 6? Well, one thing that's happened is healing, because Jesus did that every day. It is really beyond most normal consideration to think about how many people Jesus healed in the 3 years that he was active in his ministry. Every day he was healing people, literally by the hundreds and into the thousands, and most would agree even the tens of thousands of people were healed by Jesus. Now, he's been spending most of his time in the western part of Galilee. That's the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where people who lived in Galilee would spend their time, because that's where the big cities were. And so Jesus had been ministering over there where the cities were, where the people were. And this is what Mark tells us was going on. If you flip back to Mark in your Bible, here's what we read. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He's busy, and he's busy healing. So, because that's what he did every day. Now, to help us to bridge from John 5 to John 6, there's one particular event that's really helpful. And we should note this because it really sets the stage for what we're going to look at in John chapter 6. And it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. This is where Jesus called the 12 from among all the disciples. And notice, he began to send them out on their own little ministry junkets. He began to send them out on little short-term mission trips, two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So they were declaring the gospel as ministers of Jesus himself, and it was accompanied by power, supernatural power, to affirm that the message that they were carrying should be heard and believed. And so they went out and they came back. And when they came back, they had quite a bunch of stories to tell. And Mark records that when they came back, well, Jesus was interested in that. It's in verse 31 of Mark chapter 6. He said, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." So they come back with all these stories, and he says, "You know what? Let's just take some time away. You've been out on ministry. I've been busy healing people every day. Let's go to a desolate place. Let's go where there are no people." That's really what that means. And notice, verse 31, "For many were coming and going, and they never even had time to eat. They were so busy and so engaged in daily ministry, not just Jesus, but those disciples, that oftentimes they didn't have time to eat. And so they went away in the boat," and the Bible there says the boat, meaning probably one of those disciples, at least six of them were fishermen, and then he just made his boat available. That's how they would travel across the sea. So they got in that boat, and they went to a desolate place by themselves. But look at verse 33. The people saw them. Many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they actually got there ahead of them. So what happens is they get in the boat on the western shore of Galilee, and they go to the northeastern shore of Galilee trying to get away. But the people see them, and they run around the northern part along the shore, and they actually get there before Jesus and the disciples get there. And that brings us back then to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, this large crowd is following him after, or even as, they cross the sea. So he's having a hard time finding time away. And the disciples are having a hard time finding any leisure, even finding time to eat. Now, just quickly as a sidebar, John said they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he says they went to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. What is that? That's the same place. So, well, why does John say the Sea of Galilee and then the Sea of Tiberias? Well, by the time John had actually written this letter, which is several years after the events of Jesus' ministry, the name of the sea had been changed. The largest city on the Sea of Galilee is Tiberias. It's named after a Caesar. And as was the Caesar's case, they liked influence, and eventually they just changed the name from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same place, and John's just pointing that out. And that stuff happens all the time, right? Most of you are from this area. Maybe like me, you grew up in this area. And if you go back to, say, 1984, and you wanted to go to Owensboro, well, you would take the Green River Parkway to Owensboro. But if you go to Owensboro today, you won't take the Green River Parkway, you'll take the Natcher Parkway. It's the same road, but they changed the name, right? So for the first, from 1972 to 1994, in case you're interested, it was the Green River Parkway. But since 1994, it's been the Natcher Parkway. I still call it occasionally the Green River Parkway, because that's just the way I think. So John's just doing that. Do you get that? And you say, why'd you even bring that up? Because people just love to take the Bible and say, you see, these guys don't even know where they're at. Well, he knew exactly where he was. And he wanted to be sure everybody who might read his letter knew where he was. So there they are, you with them, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and here come the crowds. And John tells us why they are there. They are there because they've seen his miracles. They are there because they know he's a miracle worker. They are there hoping for a miracle themselves. And if they've already been the benefactor of a miracle, well, they've invited somebody else to go. And of course, they're not going to miss that for the world, right? You want to see it when your buddy becomes the recipient of a miracle from this man named Jesus. Now, there is nothing that will draw a crowd like the promise of a miracle, right? Still that way today. You can draw a massive crowd, numbering into the tens of thousands, and some would argue in some of the countries over in Africa that as many as 1 million people assemble because a miracle worker, purporting to be, comes to town. You can always draw a crowd if you promise a miracle. And here's the reason. People are desperate. People are desperate. Don't learn from that if we want to grow a church, we need to be miracle workers, because that's not going to work out well for you. That's another study for another time. But do learn from that we live among desperate people. And any possibility of them receiving a benefit or a blessing or some relief will always attract a crowd. Now, I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded of this. At this juncture, to think about how truly blessed we are. Most of us. We have jobs. We have health. We have comfort upon comfort. And so sometimes we think of this idea of desperate people and we say, I have a hard time relating to that. Not in Jesus' day, but just in our day. But if you go back to Jesus' day, you're not going to find that. You're going to find very rich people, a few of them, and almost everybody else, the vast majority of the citizenry are poor, impoverished, hungry, and sick people. There was no medical care available to the average citizen. There was no scientific advance that would even know how to treat the medical conditions that they faced. There weren't pharmacies and drugstores. There was no penicillin and the like. There was no Z-Packs. There was nothing. And so sickness dominated that culture. There were always, always, in any crowd, hundreds, if the crowd numbers that large, of sick people. And they needed relief. And so the idea quickly spread, the message quickly spread, that there's a miracle worker walking around the countryside, and he heals everybody that comes. And that's what the text has said to us. That's what Mark said. He was healing every disease. He was healing every sickness. He was not discriminating. He looked at the desperation of the people with compassion, and he healed them. And so John tells us that's why they're there. They're there because of the sick. But there's another reason why they're there, and that's in the next verse. Jesus, it says, went up on the mountain, still seeking an escape, and there he sat down with his disciples, and now we learn it was Passover season. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And because it's Passover season, then the pilgrims, all the Jews living in any area of the Promised Land and even outside of that to the north, are going to make the journey to Jerusalem. And the preferred journey, if you're coming anywhere from the north, is to go around the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You'll find your way down to the tip of the sea. You'll cross the Jordan River into Jericho and then up the hill to Jerusalem. And that's where almost everybody went, because nobody wanted to go the other way, because we already learned in John 4, if you go the other way, you got to go through Samaria. Nobody wants to go through Samaria. So not only is the crowd there because they've heard of his healing, but here the crowd is there, massive numbers of people, because the pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So what you have brewing here is the perfect storm of people. And because it would be incredibly unusual, and many have argued against any interpretation of any of the Gospels that there was even 5,000 people there, let alone what the text clearly suggests is 5,000 men plus. People would argue there's no way you're going to find 25,000 people in a desolate place on the northeastern shore of Galilee. But now we understand there's every reason to expect they're there. They're there for the healing, and they're there because they're making their way to Jerusalem. So now at this moment in that place, there is a massive crowd. Now remember, they're up on the mountain. They're still trying to get some space. And the disciples are downloading all they learned on their little missionary journey. And Jesus is distracted. The Bible tells us he's distracted. He lifts up his eyes. And seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, now making their way off the roadway which runs along the shore and seeming to make their way up into the very hills where they are, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, John is really brief here. He's using an economy of words. It seems that Jesus saw them and asked, "Where do we get food?" But there's really more to the story. And again, we go to the other gospel writers, and you should regularly do this where you can. Your Bible undoubtedly has cross-references. Go back and read the other accounts, not because they're different, but because they'll give you a different perspective sometimes of the same event or more details of those events. So let's turn backwards to Matthew chapter 14, where this same miracle is recorded. And here's what Matthew says of that moment. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. So the first thing Jesus did when he saw them, his heart of compassion was moved, and he makes his way into the crowd and begins to heal the sick. So that's the first thing Jesus did, which John doesn't mention. Mark then says this: he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So it's not this idea where he looks up, he sees them, "Oh my goodness, let's get them some food." No, the idea is he looks up and sees them, and he moves in amongst them, and he does what he's always done. He begins to heal them, and then he begins to teach them. He heals them, and he teaches. He heals, and he teaches. And this would go on seemingly for hours. This would seemingly, in this text, indicate go on all day long. All day long, he's been healing. All day long, he's been teaching. But in all of those accounts, I hope you see something that's very, very important. Jesus cares. He cares. He can't look at the crowd and not care. He has compassion when he sees a crowd of desperate people. And that means, friend, who names the name of Christ today, if you want to be like Jesus, then you're going to have to care. You have to be filled with compassion. You cannot be satisfied just to notice the crowds that mill around or gather around, sometimes in the hundreds of thousands. We've seen that happen at least twice this week in our country. Do you watch that with a political lens so you can scrutinize and criticize who's invited and who isn't? Or do you watch it like Jesus looks at crowds and your heart of compassion goes out because you know the desperation numbered in both of those crowds? You see, we don't think that way. But Jesus thinks that way. So you have to care. And included in your caring is you have to care about their physical needs. Jesus cared that they were hungry. He cared that they had physical needs and were suffering. He cared enough to heal them. And we need to have a similar observation. But also, he's concerned about their spiritual needs. And you see both of those in those accounts. He met their physical needs through healing, and then he focused all of that and its intention on their spiritual need by teaching them the truth, by teaching them the gospel, by telling them that he's the Son of God and that he came into the world to forgive their sins and to give them eternal life. And no limp or lame or blind will ever be found in the glory of heaven. So he connects with people because he cares for people. And he connects with them at a physical level and he connects with them at a spiritual level. Now listen to me. You will oftentimes have to distinguish between the two. Not always. Sometimes you just need to respond to what's right in front of you. But you're going to learn as you stay in this study of John that you don't always respond just to what's right in front of you. You don't just automatically feed everybody. Because what we're going to see is that the spiritual need is always the priority to the degree that this crowd, many of them are going to come back tomorrow. It'll take us a few weeks to get there. But they're going to come back tomorrow, and they're going to come back looking for a meal. And what's Jesus going to do? He's going to send them home. He's going to send them home. Because his primary interest is never their physical. It's always their spiritual. And so we have to work at that. We don't disregard physical needs, but we cannot make them the sole priority. We always have a bent and an eye toward the spiritual needs of the crowds. But for now, he sees the crowd, he has compassion on the crowd, and he's not the only one who notices. When it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, if you read that in Matthew, Matthew says the very same thing. So watch, Jesus sees them and has compassion on them. The disciples see them, and they don't seem to have so much compassion on them. I mean, I don't mean that they're disinterested, but they're not interested in helping them. Now, what they're interested in is maybe another opportunity where we might get a few minutes alone. Just get rid of these people. Send them into the villages to buy some food. Now, at the surface, you need to notice that's just a silly suggestion. This is a desolate place. Whatever cities are on that eastern shore of Galilee are very small, and this is a massive crowd, and there is no way they could disseminate into those villages and expect to have anything to eat. This is truly a desperate situation, but they just seemingly want to get rid of them. But they notice something. They notice the people are hungry. Why? What does he say? They've been here all day. It's late. They've had nothing to eat. They didn't expect to stop here and spend the day. They didn't expect to find Jesus there doing ministry all day long. And so they're hungry. So you're getting this? This is a hungry bunch of people. The Bible wants to be sure we notice that. In every text where it's recorded, all four Gospels, they are hungry. They've been there all day, waiting for their chance to be healed, waiting in the lines, waiting in the crowd, waiting for their opportunity to hear from him, thinking about what he said. Always there was exchange with questions. They've been there all day long, and they're hungry. And the disciples say, this would be a good time to get rid of them. This would be a good time to send them away so they can have something to eat. But Jesus has a different idea. Matthew 14 says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And in Mark, he said, you give them something to eat. And in both cases, we know their response was, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Is that what you want us to do? We've got probably that much money, which, by the way, is a pretty significant amount of money. A denarii is a day's wage for a Roman soldier. So do the math. This is about 8 months' worth of pay. It's a pretty significant amount of money. But their response here is, should we do that we understand was really meant to say it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. Is that what you're suggesting we do? When you tell us not to send them away, but rather to feed them? So just notice their first reaction to Jesus' command is to count their money. The first reaction to Jesus' command is to see what they have that might solve the problem. And they determine they don't have enough. They don't have enough to even give the people a crumb. Now, John lets us know that Jesus actually prompted them. Because John has already said, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he looks at Philip and he just asks them that. Now, you understand what's happened in between all day long, observation of hunger, and he looks at the disciples and says, where are we going to buy bread? So before we're too hard on them on the suggestion of buying bread, Jesus seems to have brought it up. Where are we going to buy bread? But notice verse 6. It's a test. It's a test. A test of what? A test of the faith of the disciples. And they fail. Because John says, Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to even get a little. Now, I would submit to you that if you do the math of 25,000 people and divide it by 8 months' wages, they got enough money to feed 25,000 people. So what we really have here is Philip and the disciples' inability to count the crowd. I just had to work that into the sermon. Because we still have an inability today to count crowds, right? Oh, the stuff we fight about. But this is the idea. There are so many people there, it is unimaginable that there is anything these guys can do to meet the need. It's an innumerable number of people as far as they are concerned. Now, they're standing there, remember, with Jesus. They have watched him turn water into wine. And it never crosses their mind that he could meet their need. These people are hungry, and in their midst is the creator of the universe, and it never crosses their mind to think about anything other than the impossibility of this situation. This is an impossible situation. So don't miss that. And don't think here that Philip offers a possible solution. All Philip does is make certain everybody's aware that there is no possible solution to this problem. In a desolate place with thousands of hungry people and not a Walmart in sight, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So we see this miracle-chasing crowd, and we have to notice the doubting disciples. They don't see a solution, even though he's standing right there with them. And I have to say this, how much like them are we? How much like them are we? We face a situation in our life. You're probably facing one right now in your life. And you are so quick to determine the impossibility of it all when the answer is standing right there in front of you. And his name is Jesus. And we just don't see it. We just don't make any connection. And so they failed the test. And then here, commentators look at the next verse and they turn their attention to Andrew because, well, the attention turns to Andrew. And they say there's an exception among the disciples. You can read it in the commentators. It's like they couldn't wait to get to the exception. And here it is. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And the commentators rush in and say, he is the glimmer of hope. While they've all been imagining the impossibilities, he's been out there working the crowd. And he found something, at least something, that he could offer up to say, you know what, I've been listening to you. You asked us to be involved. I'm involved. Here I am. It's just a little bit of faith, but at least I've got some faith. Kudos to Andrew. All the other 11 can only talk about what can't be done, and he goes out and tries to find something, at least, that can be done. Now, it isn't much. And it's way less than the 200 denarii that apparently they might have had access to. But it's something. There's hope there. But the problem with those commentators is while it fits John's version very well, it does not fit well with the other Gospels' versions, who tell us, again, the greater detail of what prompted this response. Andrew was not being a problem solver. He wasn't standing out among the rest. He's just reporting back to Jesus after Jesus told them to go see if they could find some food. And you see that in Mark chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? What do we have to work with?" Look what he said next. "Go and see. Go and see. You've already told me we don't have enough money. Now let's just see if we have enough food. So go work the crowd and see how many loaves do we have." And when they had found out, they said, John tells us, Andrew's the spokesman, "Here's what we got. We got 5 loaves and we got 2 fish. So as much as we'd like to see just a measure of faith and confidence among these 12, even if it's only Andrew, I submit to you, it is not there. There is no confidence in any of these men that there is a solution possible. None whatsoever. What they do have is plenty of doubt. What they do have is plenty of uncertainty. What they do have is plenty of unbelief to go around." And even John made that clear if you read what he said. "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but that's not enough. What are they?" It's just interesting to me that we can isolate ourselves to just one gospel account, and then because we're so desperate to see human worth as being the foundation for any positive spiritual work, we want to give the worth to Andrew. There's nothing worthy in what he says. Here's what we've learned. There is not enough money and there is not enough food. We have a serious problem. And we cannot see a solution. Why? Because this mass of people is what? Hungry. They're hungry. Just that simple. And so Jesus now takes, after the scene is carefully set, says to his disciples, "Have the people sit down." And because John has already pointed out this was a desolate place, he doesn't want us to think that this was a horribly uncomfortable scenario where they got to find some cactus or rock to sit on. John says it was a very grassy place. And so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Men, 5,000 in number. Matthew makes sure we understand 5,000, and he says, of men alone. So do you have the scene here in your mind's eye, maybe? This is a beautiful scene. This is the Sea of Galilee on a hillside, thick and green with lush grass, and all these people now begin to sit down all at once under the disciples' direction. "Have them sit down," Jesus said, and then they sat down. There's not any indication in any of the gospel accounts that any information was given to them beyond sit down. Not sit down so the people can do this, or sit down so the people can do that, or most importantly, "Have them sit down, I'm about to do a miracle." No, he just said sit down. And so there's a measure of response and obedience that takes place here. Just simple response and obedience to a command that says, sit down. But Jesus did give other details. He is concerned, as God always is, with the order of it all. John doesn't mention it, but back in Mark mentions it. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. So the picture here is clear. He sends the disciples out and says, have the people sit down, but do it in an orderly fashion. Have them sit down into manageable groups, groups that you can manage. Sit them down in groups of 100 and then split those, somehow define those into groups of 50s. And had that not happened, then it is likely we would never know how many people there were. It would just be a massive crowd. But it did happen. So the first reason it happened was order, because God's always interested in order. He is not the author of chaos and confusion. But secondly, this helps them to count the people. So if you break them down into groups of hundreds and fifties, and each disciple is engaged, divided by 12 disciples, you understand that when they come up with 5,000 men, all those disciples had to really see was about 400 men apiece. I got about 400 men in my group. I got about 400 men in my group. Times 12, we got about 5,000 men here. I suspect that most importantly, this detail is to help us to see their necessary involvement. The disciples are involved, and Jesus always involved other individuals where and when possible when he was about to do something miraculous. Remember the water to wine? He involved the servants. Servants, get the water. Servants, pour the wine. And here he involves the disciples with a miracle that's about to happen that they still don't know. Nobody knows. And today he still involves men. You know that, right? The greatest miracle Jesus can and will ever accomplish is the salvation of an individual soul through the declaration of the gospel, and it will not happen unless men preach the gospel. Cannot happen any other way. People must be involved. And then Jesus does, well, what only Jesus could do. He took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. This is amazing. This isn't the only time we see Jesus doing what he does first. What he does first is what? Pray. First thing he does is bless the food. And we just learned this a week or so ago. A blessing in Scripture is oftentimes and most times a prayer of thanksgiving, acknowledging God as the provider. It's the same reason we ought to give a blessing before we eat. God, this is from you. Help us to use it for its intended purposes. And that's what Jesus does. He begins with a prayer, with a blessing, and then, well, that matter began to multiply. Here's some bread for Andrew. Here's some bread for Philip to take out to the group. Here's some for Matthew. Here's some for Peter. Here's you some, James and John. And I don't know the scene. Was he reaching into that basket and it just kept coming out like the magician who just keeps pulling stuff out of the hat? Well, this is no magician, right? And there's no trickery here. But the idea is the bread just kept going out, and the bread just kept going out, and the bread just kept going out, and then the fish just kept going out, and the fish just kept going out, and it just kept going out until the Bible makes very clear in every gospel account they had all they could eat. All they could eat. They were full. Now key to that was this pausing to give God thanks. And I thought I should just remind you of that, not just at meals, but in all things. That's what Paul told Timothy. Everything created by God is good. Your job is good. Your car is good. Well, maybe. Right? Things are good. Everything is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Because then, look, it's sanctified. It's set apart for its intended purpose according to God's word and through prayer. And what Jesus here does is sanctify this food for a peculiar purpose. That's what he does. And he uses the instrument of prayer. And again, we're studying that in the second hour. You ought to be a part of that because you need to understand prayer, what it is and what it isn't. But enough of that. Jesus does that, and then Jesus does this. He feeds the people, and they have all they wanted. What did he do? He created food. He created it. He miraculously, supernaturally created food. Do you believe that? Do you believe when you read this in the Bible that he actually did that? Because I'm going to tell you, lots of Christians don't believe he ever did that. I'm studying this text, and one of the last things I do in my preparation is I go to my library and I grab any commentaries that I have. I don't begin there, I end there. I grab the commentaries, I'm looking for any insight, anything that's unusual. I want to be sure I'm not like chasing some rabbit that's of my own making. And one commentator that I have regularly reached for now for over 20 years is a man by the name of William Barclay. Some of you recognize his name, Barclay's Commentaries. They're right on famous. He is, you could say, one of the most famous theologians who wrote commentaries. And I grab my Barclay's Commentary on John. I take it home. I'm sitting in my study at home, and I'm reading, John chapter 6, and Barclay quotes the text, and he tells the story, and then he says this. Many people don't believe this actually happened. And I'm thinking, well, I'm not surprised by that. Many people don't believe the miracles of Jesus. And then Barclay said this. But there are at least two possibilities that might have happened instead of the miracle. First possibility, Jesus didn't actually feed everybody a meal. He actually just took what was there and broke it into tiny crumbs and served what we would call the Lord's Supper to them. And in that way, they were filled. And he says there's another possibility, which happens to be his favorite possibility. And that is that the real miracle wasn't the creating of bread. No, the real miracle was that that young boy had a heart to share. And when he came forward, aware of the need, and brought his, what he had, you've heard this preaching, brought what he had, he met with a smile on Jesus' face that melted the hearts of everybody there who also had food, but never intended to let anybody know they had food in case they would have to share. So they all reached in their own knapsack and they all had their own meal. And the miracle was the change of the people's hearts by the smile of Jesus. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, William Barclay, what did you eat for breakfast the day you wrote this? And I grab my wife's attention and I say, you can't believe what I just read from Barclay. She didn't know who Barclay was necessarily. I say, I got to find out what's going on with Barclay. What happened to Barclay? I don't know anything about Barclay. Somebody told me to read Barclay. I've been reading him for 20 years. Never ran into anything like that in any of his commentaries. So I get me a Barclay biography, and I find out that the guy denies the deity of Christ, the miracles of Christ, and the work of Christ. For 20 years, I've been reading Barclay's commentaries, and I had no idea that he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In fact, he says he thought he was the Son of God, and many thought he was the Son of God. But there's no reason to believe that he was the Son of God. Now, all of that is to say this. Do you believe in the miracles of Jesus or not? Because not everybody does. And there's plenty of people out there you can read and listen to. If you listen to them long enough, they will deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they'll do it by denying his miracles because his miracles prove that he was who he said he was. So, I believe he did this. But when he did this, watch this, he didn't do this. He didn't take barley loaves, which he did have, and then sardines, which is all likelihood what the boy had because they could pickle those and they wouldn't spoil. So the boy's carrying a couple of sardines and five barley loaves, which is poor man's bread. Nobody wanted barley bread. It's really just a cracker. That's how you should see it. It's a small hard cracker and a couple of pickled sardines. And so I'm thinking, like most Christians like to think, Jesus is about to do something special. He's going to feed everybody, and surprise, surprise, they are going to get hot yeast rolls, woo, and some lobster. But he takes those two things and he creates more of the same thing. He could have served them hot yeast rolls and lobster. He could have put on quite a show, but he didn't. He just met the need. What was the need? They were hungry. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of truth in that that's worth stating as clearly as I can, and so I stated it here. Do not imagine Jesus will take your poverty and give you riches. Because not even once does he do that in his ministry. And nowhere in his word does he promise you that. But let me tell you what he will do. He will take your poverty and make it enough. He will take whatever you have, little or great, and make it enough. And that's why in our model prayer we ask for what? Just daily bread. Just daily bread. Because we're satisfied with that. There's a lot of misguided perspectives on Jesus, none more misguided than this one, none more common than this. He'll take your poverty and give you riches. And I'm going to tell you, it is a lie from the pit of hell intended to deceive people who are actually desperate, and they will only find greater desperation. He will take your diminished resources, or he will take your greater resources, and he will make that enough. He will challenge you to be content with what you have. I thought I should say it again, so I said it this way. He doesn't respond to your dreams for more. What he does respond to is your satisfaction in a little. That's what moves Jesus. We've got a lot of big-itis in the church today. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is not moved by that. And our prayers reflect this, don't they? Yeah, give me more, give me more, give me more. Well, they were hungry, and now they're not. In fact, John and the other gospel writers make sure we notice they had everything they wanted. They had all they wanted. And then we read this. When they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So many principles in this miracle. I mean, we could spend weeks on it. We can't, but I just want you to see. They ate their fill, and then Jesus said, what? Don't waste anything. One of the ways, listen to me, Christian friend, one of the ways you can measure your contentment, your own satisfaction with God's provision, is by your waste. God is not pleased with our waste. All that stuff that we cannot use, all that food that we cannot eat. And he says, I create this stuff to be used, not to be wasted. So much left over, right? Where does it end up? It ends up in the fridge so that a week later you can clean it out and throw it all away. Wasted. Wasted. I think it troubles God when he looks at the blessings that he gives us and he sees that we waste so much. I do. I think it troubles him. Imagine what could be done in the kingdom with just what this group here wastes if it were turned into something useful, something valuable. All of us, I think almost without exception, are exposed here at some level. Spending money, filling our pantries so we can fill our waste baskets. I just challenge you to think about that. And this is not a point of ecology. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about waste management. I'm talking about our inability to measure our needs and match it to our provision. We have so much, we don't even think about it. You're going to have a party, you got 10 people coming, you call the caterer and you order food for 20. You're building in the waste. It's building in the waste. Well, I don't want anybody to go without. Well, I understand that, but you know what? We're just silly, aren't we? We're just silly about that stuff. Stop wasting so much. Jesus said, don't waste anything. And when they gathered it up, we're told there were 12 baskets full left over, and we're not told why. I think we could rightly surmise why. One for each disciple, who we've already learned by reading the rest of the gospel accounts, rarely had time to even eat. And certainly in this story, they've not had any time to eat. They've been serving the whole time. But Jesus doesn't forget his workers. Jesus doesn't forget those that are busy in ministry. And he thought of his disciples here. And then finally, quickly, we get the reaction of the crowd. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And we are tempted to say, good for them. Good for them. They realized he was a prophet. But I don't think that's the point. I don't think God wants us to say, good for them. No, I think the point is, and what God would rather us say, is you have got to be kidding me. You mean that you have spent all day with this guy and watched him heal everybody who was sick, and then watched him supernaturally take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed them to everybody, and the best you can come up with is he must be a prophet? You mean you can't say this is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world? No. You know why? Because they have other interests. They're more concerned with the kingdom on earth than they are with any eternal kingdom that might come. And that's the next verse. Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus knew that having seen this all day long, they never took their mind and their hearts over off of temporary things. That's all they could think about was temporary things, earthly things. Give us a king, give it to us now. And we know he's reluctant because he spent all day teaching them and in all likelihood has said to them, I didn't come to establish a kingdom here now. I came here for eternal life. I didn't come here to fight Rome. I came here to forgive your sins. And having heard all of that, they know that if they're going to make him a temporary king, they're going to have to force him to do it. And they're prepared to do that. Now, how would you do that? Lock up a guy and make him king. Fascinating, isn't it? That they could be so earthly minded. But that's us. You've spent 47, almost 48 minutes with Jesus right here. And many of you have completely missed it. And you were waiting until I got to the part where he was going to make you a hot yeast roll and a lobster. They were hungry. That's true. But they were hungry for all the wrong things. So I'll end with a question. What are you hungry for? What do you want from Jesus? You want temporary stuff? Earthly stuff? Want to be healed so you can hang around here longer? What do you want? Or do you want eternal things, heavenly things, spiritual life, everlasting? If it's for earthly things, well, you'll see soon enough, Jesus is going to say, you came to the wrong place. But if it's for spiritual things, I've got good news for you this morning. You came to the right place. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He will give you everlasting life. But you're going to have to be hungry for that. Let's pray. Father, I'm compelled to start here. Make us hungry. Make us hungry for the right things. Give us a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness. And then show us that our only hope is Jesus. Thank you for this lesson. We needed it. There's lessons there on prayer. There's lessons there on contentment. There's lessons there on waste. There's lessons there on what God's true concern is, which is for our temporal needs, but only as it sustains us and guides us toward the real hope we have, which is everlasting life in Jesus. Thank you for showing us your heart through Him, and that's a heart of compassion. Thank you for caring. Make us a people who care. Father, direct our paths, direct our prayers, direct our interests, direct our time and our investments to reflect what we're hungry for. You can use that, and we'll use that, to advance your kingdom. And then, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for all of our misguided appetites. Give us hunger. Again, we ask. For Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com or call 270-781-2595.